We turn again this morning to the third epistle of John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. This far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved saints in Christ, there was in an early New Testament church, somewhere probably in the area of Asia Minor, a man named Diotrephes. He was an evil man. He was, at least appeared to be in his life, an unbelieving and ungodly man. He was also an influential man. The text doesn't tell us if he held an office, if he was the pastor, if he was an elder, but it's clear that he was an influential man in the church, and he was able, in one way or another, to cast out of the church, as the text says, some who wouldn't do things his way. That's an influential man, not for good, but for evil. He gave evidence in his life that he didn't love truth. Truth is a main concept in this epistle, and you won't find the word in our text. You'll find it in every other part of the epistle, but not our text. Underscoring the fact that Diotrephes hates truth. And that's the point I'll bring out. Even though the word is not there, it's clear that his actions show he hates truth. And now in our text, what would you expect? Would you not expect John to say to the church, deal with that man, get rid of him? Would you not expect maybe John to say to the church, the Lord is going to come tomorrow and he's going to destroy him the way the earth opened up and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram fell in it immediately when they spoke against Moses? What's striking is what the text does not say. And then what's instructive is what the text does say. What the text says is, you're going to have to put up with this evil man for a while yet. He's not going to be taken away just tomorrow. But when I come, if I come, says John, I'll deal with him. So in our text, the Holy Spirit is teaching us a number of things generally. In the first place, that in the church of Jesus Christ throughout time and history, there arise men like Diotrephes. In the second place, that when such men arise and trouble the church, the Lord notices. And he will come to judge, but his judgment will not necessarily be soon or immediate. And therefore, that he has a purpose for such men in the church, and he has a purpose with the church having such men, and that purpose must be realized. Let the believer in the church of Christ understand that when there are the Diotrepheses in control, the Lord will still defend, preserve his church. Third John, we've seen already in the past, is an epistle written to the church about three men, and that would be my theme of the entire epistle, three men in the church and their relation to truth. We've noticed Gaius's walking in truth and his being a fellow helper to truth and his assisting missionaries in preaching the gospel. Maybe someday we'll draw attention to Demetrius in verses 11 and 12, who of whom truth gives a good report, but for today it's Diotrephes. And in the text is a warning to the church in general and every congregation, but a warning to you specifically, individually, and to me individually, do not become like this man. Diotrephes, opponent of truth. To that, I call your attention this morning. We notice two things. In the first place, Diotrephes' love for preeminence. And in the second place, John's promise to remember. Our text tells us four things, four actions that Diotrephes undertook. And then our text tells us the motivation for those actions. In the first place, his action was that he did not receive John. That's verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes receiveth us not. Apparently, what John is saying is that Diotrephes will not read that epistle that was written, and he won't let others read it also. He won't take instruction from it. He won't give it the time of day. That makes us wonder, which epistle is it of which John is speaking? It isn't 3 John. He's speaking about a different epistle he wrote. And commentators and scholars debate. But I think in the end, nobody can conclusively answer the question. And it doesn't ultimately matter which epistle is it. Is it 1 John? Is it 2 John? Is it an epistle that we don't have in the Scriptures? What matters, what is the point, is that Diotrephes says of this epistle, you mayn't read it. Now, it could be that an evil man in the church recognizes the status of an apostle. And he says to the church, yeah, you better read it. I'm not such a fool that I'm going to make obvious to all of you. You may read a letter that comes from an apostle. So go ahead and read it, but grudgingly, and then decides that in subtle ways is going to work to undermine what the epistle says, what the apostle has said. But Diotrephes isn't subtle like that at all. He's bold and he's blatant. You will not read this epistle. The four actions of Diotrephes that I'm bringing out of the text all show his hatred of truth, his opposing truth. And here in the first place, the question is, do you open up the Word of God? Do you read it? Do you read it for profit? Or do you forbid the reading of Scripture? I suspect in this congregation there's nobody who forbids the reading of Scripture. But the application now can be refined a bit. You read the Scripture, but do you undermine it? Do you have a view of the apostles and the prophets who wrote it that they were such men to be a bit pitied because they didn't live in the 20th century and 21st century? They didn't know what you and I know. They didn't understand the scientific developments that have come to light. And so you can't really trust what they say. They were well-intentioned men. They wrote things that in their day had some significance, but it doesn't matter today anymore. Is that the way you read the Scripture? Many a professing Christian, but a liberal, modernist Christian for all that, will read the Scriptures that way. That's hatred of truth. That's doing, in essence, what Diotrephes did when he said, I will not read, and neither will you read, the epistle that John sent. The second thing that Diotrephes did is that he disparaged John and his associates who preached the gospel. He spoke evil words, slander, and nonsense about them. John says that in verse 10, prating against us with malicious words. Now it's one thing to say, I'm not going to listen to the apostle. A stubborn man will do that, and many stubborn men and women have. But it's quite another thing to turn on the apostle and make a personal attack of him. Here, Diotrephes should have been taken aback. The words I am about to speak are belittling, are lying about an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet, Diotrephes doesn't stop. He doesn't blink an eye. He proceeds to prate, talk against us with malicious, slanderous words. And so you see again his opposing truth. He opposed doctrinal truth. He opposed revealed truth in the Word of God, the epistle that John sent. But he opposed truth also in the sense that the Lord raises up apostles. And now, with the office of apostle not continuing anymore, raises up pastors, elders, and deacons. He puts them in the church to administer his word. They are by and large godly men. They are by and large men, especially in faithful Reformed churches, who seek to promote God and his glory in their work. And when anyone in the congregation is like Diotrephes and starts a personal attack, I'm going to lie about the man. I'm going to undermine and discredit him. I'm going to make him look like he's an inch high. That's opposing truth. And that's opposing the truth, especially in this form, that the Lord has put men in the church to represent him. In the third place, the action of Diotrephes, which the apostle points out here, is that he does not receive the brethren, verse 10. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. We've seen a few weeks ago that the brethren, according to verse 7, are those believers who go from village to village and city to city preaching the gospel. They went forth. They went preaching, and they took nothing of the Gentiles, no material goods, so that Gaius fed them, housed them, and provided for their needs. Gaius will not receive the brethren. I'm sorry, Diotrephes will not receive the brethren. The thing that Gaius does to show he's a godly man, Diotrephes refuses to do. We're not told what his reasons or apparent justification were. How can you tell the Church of Jesus Christ, don't listen to that missionary, don't support that missionary, don't give of your goods and offerings for the cause of the maintenance of the gospel? How can you do that? But in so doing, Diotrephes opposes truth. In the first place, it had been the truth of revealed Scripture. In the second place, it was the truth as it was made known by a man, especially illustrated in the raising up of men to hold office in the church. And now it's the preaching of the gospel. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ today too, there arise some who, even if they sit in a church, don't want to hear the gospel. They hear it with their ears, but they have words about it. They hear it in order to criticize. Their goal is to destroy the gospel and show that they will not support the ministry of the gospel, the work of evangelism and of missions. The fourth thing that Diotrephes did, to which the text draws our attention at the end of verse 10, is that he cast out of the church those who did receive the brethren. He forbade others to do so, and he cast them out of the church. Here we have questions that the Word of God doesn't answer, especially how. How could this man cast them out of the church? Was he in fact an elder or a pastor who used the tool of Christian discipline and yet perverted it? His goal is to get out of the church those whom he didn't want in the church, and he had this tool, but of course the tool of Christian discipline is to be exercised on the impenitent and ungodly, and he turns it on the godly believers. Is that how? We're not told. On the other hand, is it maybe that he's not an elder or a pastor, and yet he has such influence on people, he knows how to make your life hard, that he will do all he needs to until you leave. The text says he casteth them out, but it might be that he has an influential way of making you decide you want out, and so you leave. We're not told how. But what is set forth in the text is emphatic and strong. He had a way, and he used that way. So that in the end, those who stayed in the church were more and more those who did things Diotrephes' way because they did not want to incur his wrath. Here, too, he opposes truth. Truth now from the viewpoint that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gathers his church, gathers her into a body, and therefore gathers in time and in history individual congregations, such as that church in Asia Minor was, and we are as Grace Protestant Reformed Church. And in individual congregations gives believers, members of the body of Christ, gifts whereby we serve one another. That Diotrephes has no use for. And so you and I are like him, at least in a degree, if we despise the gifts that others have in the church, and if we wish the church were the way we wanted it to be, preaching what we wanted it to preach, and consisting only of the certain members we wanted in the church. Those are the four points made about Diotrephes' action. But the text also underscores his motivation. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. He wanted to be first. Let me be clear a minute that there's a difference between being prominent in the church and being preeminent in the church. There are some who are prominent in the church, and they haven't even necessarily done something to become prominent, but the Lord has brought them to some degree of prominence by circumstances in life. The pastor is prominent. The elders and deacons are prominent. Individual members of the congregation, sometimes because of the gifts they have, are prominent, but prominent is one thing. Preeminent is another. Prominent is a matter of God giving me a place in the body that many people can look at and say, that's a gift, that's a position that we need. preeminent is a matter of saying, I want to be first. Diotrephes loved to have preeminence. Do you understand why that was such a great sin? So that in addition to the four ways in which he opposed truth, the heart, the attitude, the motivation that led him to do those was also wicked. Do you understand? In the first place, the sin of loving preeminence is that it involves an ignoring or denying that the Lord has already made one preeminent, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is he prominent in his work in dying on the cross and rising the third day, in his work of saving the church, but on account of his work in dying and rising again, in satisfying the justice and the wrath of God for sin, and reconciling us to God, he is the head. And a church can't have two heads. He has every right to be the head. He is God come in the flesh for our salvation. There is none other in the church who is both man, truly man, and truly God. Jesus Christ has every right to preeminence, and God gave him preeminence. Anybody, the Diotrephes included, who desires preeminence in the church says, I want to replace Christ. In the second place, the sin of preeminence and desiring preeminence is the sin of ignoring that Jesus Christ died, not for me only, but for many. It's the sin of looking around in the Church of Jesus Christ at many men and women and children who fill the pews and saying, I am a step above them. They are all below me. That wasn't the attitude of Jesus Christ as he gave his life for us on the cross, as he redeemed everyone whom the Lord had given him from eternity, everyone whom he would have be with him in heaven. He called each one of us brothers. Behold, I and the brethren whom the Lord hath given me. Brothers are on an equal footing. Sisters are on an equal footing. One has a gift in one area and another a gift in a different area. We're different. We're all necessary so that the church can function as a body. But we are all equal. The sin of desiring preeminence is that of thinking that I rise above my brothers and sisters in Christ. In the third place, the sin of desiring preeminence is really the sin again of exalting oneself over truth, over the revelation of God, over the preaching of the gospel. Diotrephes, as he sought preeminence, was telling the church, if you need one thing, you need me. You cannot function apart from me. You'll fall to pieces. I am so necessary for your continued existence and functioning as a church of Christ that without me, you can't go on. But that's never true. There is no man, there is no human in the church of Jesus Christ whom the church needs or she can't go on. What she needs is the Word of God. What she needs is the preaching of the gospel. What she needs is her Lord and Savior through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Growth in faith, in godliness, in hope. That's what we need. We don't need a man above that. Do you understand the sin of preeminence and why it's a sin? One wonders, but the answer isn't really difficult to give either. How could Diotrephes be this way? And the answer is very simple. In the first place, he was a human. And as a human, like every one of us, infected with original sin. And so that old man that he had from Adam tends to be that way. And that's why he's an example and a warning to every one of us here today. In the second place, it seems very probable that at this point in life, Diotrephes had only an old man and not a new man, that he was not himself regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, not a godly believer, and therefore you can't expect anything different. If he's not a godly believer, but he's found in the church and he's given a place of prominence, he will serve himself. He doesn't have a Lord and Savior whom he serves in his life, and so will lead you to serve. It must be then that Diotrephes remained and retained the pagan upbringing that he had. His name, incidentally, means a foster child of Zeus. It isn't the mere use of or meaning of the name that I'm using to indicate that he was maybe not a godly believer. The name Demetrius also is a very Greek name that relates to a Greek god. It may be a name that his parents gave him. But in the case of Diotrephes, apparently he remained a foster child of a pagan idol god, not an adopted, regenerated child of the true and living God. But what's noteworthy is that in our text, the Apostle John is not just saying, if you look at that man, the way he acts, you almost want to draw the conclusion that he desires preeminence. But I should judge charitably, so I won't. What you have in the text is the inspired apostle assessing the man's heart the way the Lord saw him. There are five ways in which this part of the text is significant and instructive for you and for me. I've alluded to the first, but we need to expand on it a bit. The first way is that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout time and history has these people in her midst. To say that every congregation at every moment in time and history has one or more, I can't do. But it's not uncommon for the church to find that she has in her midst one who loves to have the preeminence. Sometimes that one is a believer. Think back to the Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 12, when Aaron and Miriam, themselves very prominent in the church of Israel, said to Moses, "You're too prominent. We should at least be on a par with you." And when a member like that wants to be on a par, then give it just a little while and the desire for preeminence will show itself, and then being on a par becomes, no, we're actually going to find a way to diminish you so we can be above you. But the point is, they were a brother and sister in Christ, and they were guilty of the sin for which God rebuked them. Sometimes, of course, they were unbelievers. Think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who came also to Moses and Aaron and said, "You guys think you're too great. You think pretty highly of yourself." Moses, a meek man, did not appeal now to the fact that he was a very educated man. Find me one other man in Israel who's as educated as I am. Find another man in Israel who's able to lead Israel through the wilderness and able to bring you the law of God. He had a reason, an earthly reason, why he could have made that argument, but he didn't. Because in the end, his prominence in the Church of Jesus Christ was a gift of God, as Moses was a picture of the Moses to come, the great mediator. There's an Absalom and an Adonijah who tried to be kings when God had not called them to be kings. There were in the Old Testament false prophets who opposed and lied about the true prophets. And Paul warns the Church of Jesus Christ in Romans, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, also Peter and 2 Peter, and Jude in that epistle warns the church, there will be false teachers who will come in. There will be men who seek to be prominent and even desire preeminence, and you must be on your guard. Are you taking that lesson to heart? Do your leaders love truth? I don't ask, do your leaders make a decision that you agree with in every instance? That's not the question. They won't, not in every instance. That's actually part of the church being a body. The issue isn't whether you see ways or moments in which your leaders faltered. That's not the question. Do you see that they love truth? When you see they don't, the church must address that. When you see they do, then for all their weaknesses, we bear patiently with them and understand that they're doing what God has called them to do. That's the first instructive point. The second, very briefly, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, when he speaks of the qualifications for the office of elder, says, you may not put a novice into office. Well, now we see why, and even Paul says why, lest being lifted up, he fall into the snare of the devil. New man, given a great weighty responsibility, there's not only the question of, is he really mature enough to carry out that work wisely and well, but there's also the question of, has he been tested? Do we understand the man well enough? Is he here to try to control us? And is his quick rise to fame, if you want to call it that in an earthly sense, good? The apostle says, not a novice. And the Church of Jesus Christ is reminded that we are also to look at this when we select our pastors, elders, and deacons. The third point of significance is that as the Church of Jesus Christ and every member of the church realize we have Christ, he is preeminent. We can realize that we have the blessing of God. We have the greatest joy and comfort that the church can ever have. And so keep looking to him as preeminent. And find your joy in your relationship to him. The fourth point is that the Church of Jesus Christ must know truth. Because a man who desires preeminence is not always going to come around and tell you, I really want preeminence. In fact, many such a man will deny it. They're not fools in that sense that they're going to make their real motivation obvious. But they will compromise somewhere on truth or godliness. The Church of Jesus Christ must know truth and love godliness so that she can detect such men when they come. And the last point of significance is that when these men arise in the church, just as was true of Diotrephes and John's response to him, it's not always realistic. It is idealistic. It might be idealistic in a good way. You might understand the rationale, but it is not always realistic to think, now that we've identified this man, now that we've exposed him for who he is, we'll quickly be rid of him, and all will be well again. Oh no. John didn't say to the church, get rid of him tomorrow, But he says, as it were, I know what you're dealing with. You're going to have it for a while. Sorry. This is the will of God for you. But I will come and I will address the matter. And that brings us to the second point, John's promise to remember. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. The apostle does not say how he'll show he remembers. He tells us nothing more about what he will do. But there's three points quickly to notice about the meaning of the words. First of all, that the how must include some public addressing of and rebuking of the sinner. In the second place, that this public rebuking and addressing is just. The apostle begins with wherefore, and in the English, that wherefore almost seems to be a conjunction, maybe a temporal conjunction. But what the apostle is saying, because of this, because of what he's doing to the church, I will address it. The apostle will not allow sin to continue, and he will justly, in his love for the church, address the sinner. And the third point to notice quickly about the meaning of what the apostle says is that he makes this promise subject to the Lord directing his way, if I come. It was not certain to John that he would. He wanted to and intended to, but whether and if so, when? The Lord only knew. And that's why I say these men will be in the church for a while. And the Lord has a purpose with them. And only when the Lord's purpose with them is finished, including preparing them fully for their own destruction and using them to expose that in the church of Jesus Christ as manifest on earth, there were other people appearing to be sheep, but in fact not children of God, and separating them from the true believers. When that purpose of God is finished, then God will come and defend the church and destroy the wicked. So here too, there are three implications or practical points to be made. In the first place, the church of Jesus Christ must impose Christian discipline on that pastor, that elder, that deacon, or any other member of the church who desires preeminence. And of course, if there be any who shows such a desire in speaking maliciously against the pastor or office bearers, in speaking against the apostles whom God raised up, in speaking against the word of God, such a one must be disciplined. The elders must lead the way. The congregation must let the elders know they are fully supportive of the work the elders are doing. This will not be easy, because sometimes that man already is as preeminent as you can get. And the men called to address him, to discipline him, to rebuke him, are men whose authority he doesn't care for because he's the top dog. But the church's elders must discipline such a one. Why? Because the church's existence as a faithful congregation is at stake. If this man continues in his way, he will destroy the entire congregation. Because, secondly, we desire the salvation of his soul, always the reason for doing discipline. We desire that he be brought to repentance. Thirdly, in order that while truth is despised by a preeminent man and a group of people who follow that preeminent man, it be manifest that in the end, the true remnant in the congregation loves truth. The second application is that the church is to do this with authority. Who is John to say that when he comes, he is going to deal with it? Is he not making the same mistake Diotrephes makes? Is he not acting like the church needs him? That they can't exist without him? And one day he will finally come to replace this Diotrephes so that John can be preeminent. And the answer is no, that's not his motive. Why John? Because he has authority from Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the apostle will come and rebuke John, rebuke Diotrephes in Christ's name. And that emboldens the elders and the congregation to address such a man whenever they find one in their midst. It isn't you and your strength, and it isn't me and my strength. It isn't me and the position I hold in the church, or you in the position you hold, that's going to convince this man. You're in for a battle. But in the name, in the authority of Jesus Christ, using Scripture, go to the man, call him out. And don't let him put you down. He'll try. Let it go in one ear and out the other. The third point to note here is that John says, I'm going to remember his deeds. And we need to spend a moment asking the question, now isn't that in itself wrong? Maybe one of you have sinned in the past, kind of sin that was maybe public, and therefore your repentance and reconciliation was announced from the pulpit. We don't go around remembering that, do we? How come John can say, I'm going to remember, and John speaks as an apostle, he speaks in the name and authority of Jesus Christ? And the answer is not difficult. When a brother or a sister has sinned, seen his sin, confessed his or her sin, expressed sorrow for his or her sin, demonstrated in his or her life that that sorrow is genuine, we forget about the sin. Don't even need to remind somebody that at some past time that name was mentioned off the pulpit. We don't need to. But when one in the church does not confess sin, does not turn, does not express remorse and sorrow, then we remember. And the purpose of our remembering is to address, to point out, to call to repentance, to warn about the consequences of continuing in that sin. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, David prayed as a penitent sinner, but every impenitent sinner's sins will be remembered. Now, in previous sermons on the third epistle of John, at the end of the sermon, I said, let's look at the text again. Look at that word, I, which refers to the apostle John. But see that he speaks as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. And let's make application from that viewpoint. And we're going to do that here again. And when we do that, we see that there is a doctrine taught in the text, not explicitly, but implicitly. And that is the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ to judge. It's implicit in the text. It's not just an analogy. As John was going to come to judge Diotrephes, so Jesus Christ will come to judge the wicked, not just by analogy. It's because John speaks as holding the office of apostle. It's because the work of judgment, all judgment, is given to Jesus Christ. That's part of his honor, glory, and preeminence, that he can judge in the church of Christ. And as the apostles do that, and as the elders do it, in particular instances, they are functioning in the name and authority of this Jesus Christ. That's why that idea is taught here. Jesus Christ will come again to judge. And whereas John said, if I come, Jesus Christ says, when I come, I will remember. Now there's a sobering word For anyone who continues impenitent in his or her sins in the Church of Jesus Christ, when I come, I will remember. I have seen, says Jesus Christ, that the elders of your congregation have rebuked and admonished and chastised you. I have seen that you grew more stubborn and more stubborn in your heart and would not listen, and I will come and remember. And before that, Jesus Christ, when he comes and remembers the hardened heart and the impenitent, ungodly person can expect only condemnation and to be assigned to the fires of hell and the enduring of the wrath of God to all eternity. But there's comfort for the church in two respects. On the one hand, there's comfort for that member of the church who desires preeminence, has desired preeminence, has been confronted, and in whom the process of sanctification has worked, and who has humbled himself and herself, that grace worked in his or her heart is what the Lord will remember when he comes. That's a comfort for every one of us. We all will stand before Christ knowing our sin. But to those whose sins are covered in his blood and to those whom his Spirit has turned in grace, he isn't going to say, I'm going to remember. You are in trouble. But he says this, I remember. I died for you. That, first of all, is comfort. Second comfort is that the Church of Jesus Christ knows that though she has in her midst some who trouble her and trouble her severely, and that troubling goes on for a while, making us wonder if the Lord sees, if the Lord knows, if the Lord is just, and if the Lord ever intends to save and stand in defense of his church. His promise is, oh yes, the great day of judgment comes. Now, whether it be that you are maligned maliciously by somebody, whether it be that your place and gifts in the body of Christ are not appreciated and even ill spoken of, or whether it be some other awful sin that is being committed or has been committed against you, every one of us at one point in our life says, does the Lord see this? Is he going to do anything about it? And embedded in the text is the answer, oh yes. We say, why not now? He says, I have a purpose. We say, why not in this way? Make it clear, I'm right. He says, not you just yet. You're right. Jesus Christ be glorified. Yet the comfort is, we have a hope that one day our Lord and Savior will come and will remember all the wrongs that we have suffered and will administer justice. There is therefore implied in the text a twofold calling. On the one hand, it's the calling to repent. And that calling doesn't just come to some in the church who are a bit heady, a bit high-minded. It comes to every one of us because pride, the desire for preeminence, is something each one of us is prone to. Repent. But then the calling also to behold Jesus Christ, your full and complete Savior. The salvation that he has earned and bestows upon you to be a full and complete salvation, saving that we look for in advance in it in the day of his return and are being brought to heaven where there will be no more Diotrephes to trouble the church. And in that hope we live. Now, hear the promise. He comes and he will remember. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, knowing that thou wilt come and remember, Deliver us already now, we pray, from those who oppress us as individuals, as families, and as Church of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, give us who now suffer the reproaches of the wicked to know that a day comes, a day when justice will be perfectly administered, a day when wrongs will be righted, the wicked destroyed, and we shown before all to be those whom our Lord loves and for whom he died. Give us to live in hope of that day, for Christ's sake. Amen.